Well, we're in session 20, exploring chapters 15 and 16, which are well known because they are the seven bowls of God's wrath. By way of review, we are in the outline that Revelation 1, verse 19 lays out, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Things which thou hast seen being the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which existed at that time, namely the seven churches, the most important part of the whole book for us. And the things which shall be hereafter, that is, the things which follows after the churches. And, of course, that's the area we're in. We've been sensitive all along to the heptadic structure, the basic one being the seven-seal scroll, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls, which we're now going to get into, each one having a little parenthesis between the sixth and seventh. And in the case of the bowls, we'd miss it. It's only one verse long. But you'll see it's just a little change of subject, a catching the breath, if you will, as we go. We have finished the five parenthetical chapters where we met the seven personages that we looked at back then. And we just concluded a chapter on this that is a prelude to what we're getting into, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 14, laying the groundwork for what we're now into. It had seven angels prepare us, if you will, for the seven angels that have these seven bowls. We talked about the doctrine of endless punishment, a very difficult area. That universalism, which is the general assumption by even many pastors, strangely, blots out the attribute of God's retributive justice. And it transmutes sin into just misfortune, turns all suffering into chastisement, and relegates the sacrifice of Christ into simply moral influence. The church has become a social institution rather than a declaration of the true gospel of Christ. And it makes the sacrifice of Christ a debt, so to speak, due man, rather than an unmerited a boon from God. And so throughout the Bible, we see, of course, God's love and grace freely available to all who will accept it. The entire Bible is a record of the extremes he's gone to. Too often the people's response is they don't want to love God and they want to run things their own way. So God has three alternatives. He can indulge it and allow it to go on forever, which means the cruelty, the sin, the pain, the suffering will continue on and on. Or he can, the other alternative is he can force man to love him, to be an automata, which is a contradiction in terms. You can't force love. Or the only alternative left to him then is to withdraw himself, and we can't imagine what that means. He's essential for our existence. So that leads to the concept of the two deaths, the physical death being a separation of the soul and the body. Most of us are sensitive to that. The second death, it's discussed in Jude chapter 1, verse 12, but also in Revelation 2, and it's going to come up again in chapters 20 and 21, is the spiritual death is a separation of the soul from the spirit of God himself. Two deaths. And we can't imagine what that second one really is like. All these other things are really ways of trying to get that across to us. Solomon, it's we ourselves who choose whether God will judge us. It's we ourselves who will decide to either accept or reject his grace, love, and forgiveness. And it's we ourselves who choose everlasting life or everlasting death. Okay, so we're now in the seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The word filled up is just a way of saying it's another way of saying it's finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Remember, we saw that sea of glass earlier, where the saints were standing, the 24 elders were standing on it. I'm always fascinated with that idiom of the sea of glass is sort of modeled in the tabernacle in the temple with the laver, the brass laver, in which the priest washed in it. And that links with Ephesians 4, where it says, we are washed, now we're clean through washing of the water by the word, where the word of God is made idiomatically, the washing. Well, that word of God is what they're standing on in heaven. And I think the Holy Spirit's dealing deliberately in puns there. But the same sea of glass now is no longer something they're simply standing on. We see the sea of glass mingled with fire. Fire always suggests judgment. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. There again, standing on the word of God, if you will, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or King of ages in some translations and so forth. The song of Moses, you can put that appellation on a number of passages. We see that in Exodus 15. We see that in Deuteronomy 32. It was sung before the giving of the law in Exodus 19. We heard about the song of the Lamb back in Revelation chapter 5. So obviously the redeemed are singing, and here they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb again. It's interesting to notice there's never any word about the achievements of the martyrs. You know, we tend to look at religious history and think of the great saints that willingly died, burned at the stake for, you know, people accomplished things for God. It's interesting, not that they're not rewarded, the scripture makes that clear, but the real victory here, the achievement here, is really the achievement of Jesus Christ, the achievement of God. And that's what's being celebrated in the book of Revelation from cover to cover. It's not the achievements of his saints. No, they're all his achievements that were achieved through his saints. Anything we do is wasted. What we do in response to him is what counts. It's also embedded in the text in that sense, because all the praise and all the glory and all the appellation is of the Lamb. We should never forget that. The real question here is, who is being unveiled in this book? It's not the Antichrist. You know, we always get interested in prophecy. We study about the Antichrist. Where is he? No, it's not the Antichrist. The person that's being unveiled here is in the first sentence. This is the unveiling of whom? Jesus Christ. Which God gave to whom? Him. Jesus Christ. And remember that first sentence of the book. Anyway, moving on. Verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You know, it's disturbing to really recognize and acknowledge the decline of the fear of God in our culture. When you think about how this country is founded by people who risk everything, their health and everything, to come here to found a country, why did they come here? For religious freedom, to be able to worship God the way they wanted to. That's why they left. That's why they're called pilgrims. As you look at the early history of this country, even people who may not have been real believers nevertheless conformed to a culture that did hold God in reverence. They personally might have had some problems, but they yielded to the culture because that was what it was all about. And gradually over the years, it becomes more and more fashionable to become more and more lacking fear of God. Even among believers now, the real problem in the church itself is people don't fear God. You learn about God in your studies, but you grow in your respect and reverence in your devotional life. And I'm sure all of us in this room, me included, need to somehow do more in our devotional life. We need to work on that. We need to recognize that as a priority, because that's what it's really all about, is a relationship with Him, a personal relationship with Him. As one pastor said it once from a pulpit, God is not our buddy. What he meant by that isn't that God isn't intimate and so forth, but some of us tend to treat him like a buddy. No, he's God. He's the ruler of the universe. He may be available to us with a 24-hour hotline, you bet. And he's there to be more involved in your life than you probably have any idea. It continually, even after, 50 years of this kind of thing, it stuns me to recognize how responsive he is to our needs. Candidly, a couple days ago, I was just down for a lot of reasons that are not important. In fact, I even acknowledged everything I looked at was going well. No problems. I go right through a checklist of everything, medical, financial, everything's no problems. As I do when I did it, I called Dan. I said, Dan, I need prayer. Shared with him a little bit. And we were prayer partners. And Gordon, a couple of people that are, you know, hey, I need some prayer today. So within hours, I got phone calls from across the world, from people I haven't talked to for a long time, that were so incredibly encouraging that first I was really quite overwhelmed with several things that happened. Then I sat back and I had a laugh. You know, I was kind of down. God just picked me up by the scruff of the neck, and from two or three quarters of the earth got encouragements of different kinds. And I sat back, you know, it's just like he was saying, hey, I'm still here, you know, I'm listening. So no, God is, but anyway, the fear of God is where I got a little distracted there. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? All the nations shall come and worship before thee. Do they do that today? No way, not at all. The immorality, the godlessness, and the injustice, even in our own country, is just increasingly conspicuous. for thy judgments are made manifest. That's all going to change. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of his testimony in heaven was open. The temple is mentioned 15 times in the book of Revelation. Never mentioned until chapter 4. As long as the church is on the earth, he's indwelling the church. When the church is raptured, then the temple is again a topic. From then on, from chapter 4 on, it's dealing with the people on the earth that have a temple. A replica, actually, of the things that are in heaven. That's all explained for you in Hebrews 9 and elsewhere if you want to get into that. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things are replicas on the earth that Moses was shown how to build, but they're replicas. The real Ark of the Covenant, the real temple, always has been in heaven. We talked about that when we were at the last verse of chapter 11. In any case, seven angels come out of the temple. This is not the temple on the earth, this is the temple in heaven. Having the seven plagues, they were clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. By the way, strangely, there are some variant readings about the linen being precious stones. I won't go down that path, just there are some manuscript issues there, not big deals. Anyway, having their breasts girded with golden girdles, and one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Wow. I can't even imagine that. Who liveth forever and ever. So this is the preamble. From here on, it gets rough. And by the way, the word bowls, a quick comment, I'll stay with the word bowls. Some of the translations have vials. What I think you should envision here, if you've ever seen some of the more orthodox, a censer. They typically have it's like a shallow plate with incense and stuff in religious things. It's more like a censer. A shallow bowl is typically the way the words are used the same way. What these bowls are like, who knows? I can't visualize a bowl holding the wrath of God, but anyway. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This is reminiscent of the time when there was so much smoke or cloud in Solomon's temple, the priest couldn't minister. It was a darkness you could feel, so to speak. We notice here that Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, was supposed to carry a censer or a bowl of coals from the altar so that he wouldn't die. Here, even the redeemed are denied access. God suffers alone for the horror of sin. Now, something else to make very clear here, these seven angels with these seven bowls make it clear that these judgments we're going to see proceed from God, not from Satan's enmity, not from man's mistakes. This is the wrath of God. That would make a great bumper sticker, "Beware the wrath of the Lamb." I made that remark before, and someone actually sent me some. I haven't put them on the car yet, but... In fact, the one that guy sent me said, "Beware the wrath of the Lamb," and had a lion's face on it. I kind of like that. That was kind of cute. Remember, we had seven churches that represented all churches. Seven means complete. So these seven angels and seven bowls are obviously idiomatically speaking of the completeness of God's wrath here. And there may even be some parallelism in what's going to transpire. It isn't necessarily chronologically sequential. So we're now in chapter 16. This is the big one, bowls on the kingdom of the beast. Each one of these judgments fall upon the kingdom of the beast. And heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This is very analogous to the sixth plague in the Egypt issue back in Exodus 9. In fact, one of the things you can do, if you're so inclined, is make a study. Take the seven plagues, take the nine plagues in Egypt, well, 10 with the death of the firstborn, and you'll notice several of them link up rather interestingly. Now, these sores are usually an outward sign of an inward problem, medically, and it's also certainly here. It's interesting that God's injunctions in the Torah anticipate all of these. Here, they're getting his wrath for those that worshiped his image. When you first jump into the Bible, you see God again and again and again warn them not to worship false images. And so this is the big climax of all that. You've even seen not only images, but devil worship, even in the house of God. And you can go back and look at some of those cases. Some people who try to see this think that they're getting a sore, maybe from having taken the mark, that there's something like an HIV thing going on or something. And there was a plague of boils predicted back in Deuteronomy 28 that's never been fulfilled, and this certainly would fulfill those. But I don't think there's any need to contrive current images of what's coming. I think these things are are very special and not explainable away in terms of typical physiological practice. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died that was in the sea. So is this blood? Is it literal blood? Is it a red tide? There's all kinds of debates among scholars, conjectures. I wouldn't get any conjectures. I think that all sea life in the region dies. It's that simple. It's funny. We can relate to this, I guess, because of the oil spills that we read about and some of the other ecological tragedies occurred with relatively minor cases. Here we've got a major thing happening. I think all these conjectures you run into with some of the commentators miss the point. This is not a result of poor ecological planning. This is not a result of man's mistakes. This isn't a result of Satan messing around. This is God pouring out his wrath. And it's that simple. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So we're finding, man, can you imagine living without water? Can you imagine mankind trying to find water when it's somehow, for whatever reasons, unpalatable? It's interesting that those that worship the beast cannot find anything to drink but blood. Do you see the irony in that? Do you see the irony in that, where they have taken the blood of the martyrs and so forth? Now all they have is blood. What flashed through my mind was, I remember when Israel was in the wilderness complaining about the manna. They wanted some quail, so God gave them quail. So much quail, they were sorry they asked. I heard the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged this." The Greek leaves out the shall be. It's the existing one who was and the Holy One and so forth. There's no point in speaking of the one that, as if he shall come. That's a translational issue. Anyway, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They're deserving. And the irony there is, you know, very explicit. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." It's interesting to see hammered away again and again and again that the Lamb is worthy, that God is justified. There's never even a hint that the punishment doesn't fit the crime all the way through here. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Oh boy. And the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. You know what's astonishing is all through this book, nowhere do the earth dwellers ever respond. They just get, it just gets anger and anger. In other words, they never repent. And that's really the point. That's really the point. And they repented not to give him glory. That in turn justifies what God is doing. See, the sun worship is interesting. It's the earliest form of paganism involves sun worship. It originated on the plain of Shinar. And the first leader, of course, was a guy by the name of Nimrod. We encounter him in Genesis 10. The word Nimrod comes from the Hebrew verb marad, which means, in future tense is Nimrod, a variation of that, which means, his name means, "We will rebel." The first world dictator was an Assyrian that founded the city of Babylon, as well as other things. In Genesis chapter 10, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began, the way your Bible says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So far, so good. Verse 9 is mistranslated. I'll come back to that. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, is what your Bible will say. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar, or Shinar. This translation is well known among scholars as being it's misleading the way it's expressed. The word "before" really should mean in defiance of. Not when you say 100 before the Lord, we think of kneeling before the Lord and being that's a good thing. The actual language implies that he put himself before the Lord. That is, he's in defiance of the Lord. It's a subtlety, but it's a very profound one, a very, very critical one in this case. So we find that in Josephus clarifies this for us. As just these are expressions to show that in the rabbinical traditions, this was well understood. Josephus says, Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. And he soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from the fear of God than by making them rely upon his own power. See, again, it's the attack on the fear of God. You'll find this in Antiquities of the Jews. The Targum of Jonathan, another classic rabbinical source, is from the foundation of the world. None was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. This isn't authoritative. It's documenting the fact that the rabbinical perspective always has been an acknowledgement of the translational problem here. The Jerusalem Targum says, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. There it is said, as Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. This is the rabbinical understanding from the ancient text. So it happens that your Bible, if you just read it straight, can mislead you. Nimrod was bad news. He's the first world dictator. The Chaldean paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 1:10, which is another allusion here, Cush begot Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he shed innocent blood and rebelled against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So the first global dictator, Nimrod, and the final global dictator will be also an Assyrian. Many people don't realize that. Micah 5 and Isaiah 10 go into this. And we talked about that when we were studying chapter 13. That's one reason I sometimes call him Nimrod II, because he's both the first world dictator and the last world dictator. Both apparently come from Assyria. Let's move on. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch the men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. See, there it is again, again and again and again. The worse things get, they don't wake up, they don't recognize what the source of this is, or worse, they recognize it and oppose it anyway. That's the amazing thing to me about Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take counsel and arms against the Lord and against his anointed. I can imagine the world rejecting God. I can understand the world not believing in God. I can understand those things. I can't imagine the world taking up arms against God. That's what, of course, Armageddon's all about. Men are upset, but they don't repent. Einstein made an interesting remark. He said, it's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. Pretty interesting insight for a physicist. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That's actually the throne. See, this is where this is all being directed. All of God's wrath is being directed at the kingdom of the beast. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. You know, it's interesting. Back in Revelation 13, we had the remark made, who is able to make war with the beast? Remember? Remember that line? This is the answer. You know who is able to make war with the beast? God. And boy, he is. This darkness is probably analogous to the ninth plague back there in Exodus 10. You may recall one of the 10 plagues that was sequenced back there against Egypt. Was a darkness that could be felt. What on earth is going on? We're not sure. There's lots of allusions to it throughout the scripture, here and there. There are unexplained examples of darkness in the history books. In New England, central Wisconsin, Memphis, Tennessee, and Louisville, Kentucky, there have been reports in 1780, 1886, in the turn of the century, 1904, 1911, unexplained darkness that they apparently couldn't account for. I can't make much of that. I just mentioned it in passing here. But what's really going on here also is spiritual darkness. And that's what we're facing here. We see that already. It's astonishing to me to see people who go through graduate training in science embrace a theory that is easily disprovable mathematically and scientifically as being impossible, and yet it's not only embraced by a fringe. If you don't embrace it, you put your career in jeopardy in science. The whole theory of evolution is recognized by many, many experts as absolutely untenable. There's no evidence for it. It violates the laws of entropy. You can't explain the origin of life because you can't explain the origin of information. That's the Darwinists. That puts the final nails in Darwin's coffin, so to speak. But evolution is the foundation of our society, and it's nonsense, and it leads to error. The whole field of psychology is frail because it's built on that unstable foundation. We look at politics. The whole concept of Palestinian state is a myth. You read Joan Peters' work, Alan Dershowitz, any of these people who've studied it carefully. It is a myth that has been promoted and then reinforced with terrorism that is bought by the media and the world. The whole idea that these people are somehow denied and wronged and so forth, it's astonishing when you get into that. Islam, the whole foundation of Islam is strange. The Quran is full of Arabic errors. It's self-contradictory, and yet it's extolled as if it was some kind of equivalent to the Bible. It's opposed. It's satanic. We can get into Christian legalism. Watch the media in general. There's just no commitment to truth at all in our government or in our schools. Anyway, let's move on. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. See, they don't link the fact that this is from God and God's doing this because of their deeds. It's a denial of accountability, which of course we see everywhere. In fact, the whole concept of socialism is really a plundering of the productive by the unaccountable. The pursuit of most governmental organizations is to slip away from any kind of accountability. But on an individual basis, we've got obviously the same thing going on here. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, it may strike you strange here in this spiritual panorama, we have a geographic reference here, a very strange one. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Why? So that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's very strange that this river, it's not that big a river, that's a barrier to two of the largest governments, India and China or whatever it's referring to here. The river Euphrates, it was the cradle and apparently going to be the grave of man's civilization. Zechariah 10, Isaiah 11 deals with it. It's all through the scripture. It was the eastern boundary of the land grant to Israel in Genesis 15. When people say, want to talk about the West Bank, ask them, what river did you have in mind? The Jordan was never, it's not the eastern boundary of the land grant that God gave Israel. And you do understand that the whole world is committed to the denial of the Abrahamic covenant. And as you, it's not just about land, that's the main issue that's going on right now, but every benefit we have from God derives from that covenant. You need to understand that. In any case, it was the boundary, the eastern boundary of Israel, also the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. They could never deal with the Parthians and the people east of there. As powerful as Rome was, it couldn't crack that barrier. Rudyard Kipling said it in his Ballad of the East and West. O east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat. See, even Kipling here obviously is biblically literate. Now, what happens when the river dries up? I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So these are demon spirits of some kind. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So this is the draw. There are supernatural agencies that are bringing this about. Interestingly enough, they're being drawn by, they're coming out of Satan, the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the world leader, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So these are demon spirits that are coming out of this so-called satanic trinity. and the other spirits of devils working miracles. Oh, one thing I find fascinating, when Dr. Mark Eastman and I did a research project which resulted in a book on UFOs and alien abductions and all of that called Alien Encounters. Obviously, as we did that research, you quickly discover that these reports are too bizarre to accept and yet too consistent to ignore of these alien beings. They're always in one of three kinds. You have the little men, 3 foot high, diminutive creatures. You have the plebeians, as they sometimes call them, or typically 6 foot high, blonde hair, blue eyed, that look like people. And then you've got the third group, which are the power ones, apparently, that are called the reptilians. The grotesque descriptions that you think came out of a grade B science fiction movie or something. But you always find that there's a well-established structure, in the literature at least, of these three different kinds. But the fact that some of the most extreme episodes are associated with these so-called reptilians fascinated me, because they look like they're grotesque kinds of frogs. And I couldn't resist the linkage between the frogs and the scripture here, the unclean spirits like frogs. Because in both cases, you're talking about demons. Clearly, what's going on in the UFO area is demonic, and that's a whole other area. But these are obviously demonic. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. See, we're not ready to... We can't imagine these evil things doing miracles. Why? Because the restrainer is restraining them. But these spirits of devils are going to go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to do what? To gather them together to a geographic battle that we're going to deal with here in a couple of verses. So now we have a strange little episode here. Behold, I come as a thief. Do you notice a change of subject? We have this dark stuff going on. It's going to continue. But there's this little verse tucked in here as sort of a catch your breath kind of thing. Sort of a pause. Change of subject. Behold, who comes as a thief? Jesus comes as a thief. Now, that's not addressed to us. Remember, Paul wrote to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. He comes as a thief to those who are in darkness. Read 1 Thessalonians 5, that whole chapter. It's clear Paul makes two groups, the children of the day, children of the night. You are of the day, not the darkness. You're not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, and so on. But these people are in the darkness, and to them he comes as a thief, as a surprise. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now the word garments here, really the term really comes from the old English term for like a habit. It's a manner of living. But here it's used in the sense of like idiomatic of his clothing. Verse 16, and he gathered them, picking up the thought from the verse before the last. Before the parenthesis, if you will. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Har Megiddo is another way, Har being a tell or a mount, and Megiddo is a location you can visit. We visit it every time we go to Israel. Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where Jabin and 900 chariots were overwhelmed. This is where Gideon's 300 defeated the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. This is where Samson triumphed over the Philistines. All this occurs there below Megiddo. Barak and Deborah defeated Sisera, and Saul was slain by the Philistines, as Zariah was slain by arrows of Jehu. Pharaoh Necho slew King Josiah. All this occurred. It's a bloody place. The Saracens, the Christian Crusaders, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Druze, the Turks, all had battles there. Napoleon, on his return from Egypt to Syria, is there at Megiddo. In fact, he when he first saw it, he said, what a perfect place for a war. Obviously, biblically literate, he recognized the significance of what he was saying. Then we get to the seventh angel. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. Where is the last climactic bowl poured out on? Well, it says on the air. Well, what's the significance of that? Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's the title of Satan. So this, in effect, is being all these things are really aimed at his throne, at his domain, his kingdom. And but it finalizes here, it is done. This is... The last reference to the term of temple in heaven, too, by the way. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. That phrase repeats itself throughout Revelation. You can diagram the book as to where it occurs, but it's always a big catch thing here. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And there's a whole list of references that will be in the notes on earthquakes. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Whew. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We're going to, of course, obviously take up the Babylon. And there will be two chapters on that in one of our subsequent sessions, because there's a lot to be said about that. And there's also an opportunity for us to establish a what we might call a litmus test. In chemistry, we use that term. It comes from chemistry. Litmus is an indicator to tell you whether the thing is acid or alkaline, whether the pH is below or above 6. But the term has become an idiom in our language. A litmus test, something that clearly it's black or white. It tells you, are you this or that, you see? Well, there's a chance here for us to conduct a litmus test having to do with Babylon. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 17 and 18. Because what the Bible says is going to happen will be very dramatic, and yet there's absolutely no evidence of it yet. And that's one of those wonderful weather vanes to put up. An example of that, give you a clearer understanding of what I'm getting at. There was it in the 40s. It was very popular to... also, in those days, most Bible scholars were divided. The majority didn't take Israel's return as a nation as something that ever happened in history. It was a myth, they tried to deal with it symbolically or something. There was a small minority of conservatives who always took it literally, but fine. But when Hitler rose to power, it was very popular in those days among Bible buffs to view Adolf Hitler as the Antichrist, the way he was oppressing the Jews and so forth. And there were a few guys, H.A. Ironside, M.R. de Haan, as a couple, that said he couldn't be. They were very surprising. They said Hitler could not be the Antichrist because Israel was not in the land. And they were regarded as fringe, you know, extremists or something. Well, on May 14th of 1948, I remember this so vividly because it was early in my own biblical understandings. I can remember when Israel became a nation, that was a major milestone, not just for Israel, of course, for obvious reasons, but it was also a major, should have been even more, a major milestone in the debate because Israel was in the land. At that point, you would think that most people would go back to the books and rethink where their position was if they weren't taking the Bible literally. And some did, of course, but the debate still continues. I regard that, you know, that was sort of like a litmus test. Well, we got another one coming, and that's we'll deal with that when we get to Babylon, because there's, I think, some very interesting surprises beginning. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Wow, the world's changing. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, what is a talent? About 135 pounds by some reckoning. The Babylonian talent was a little heavier. At Beth Horon, we had these kinds of talents falling. You may recall that was in Joshua chapter 10. Josephus talks about Roman catapults during the siege of Jerusalem, throwing stones the weight of a talent. But while there's different debates as to exactly how heavy they go all the way from 60 to 120, 135 pounds. So these are big stones. Notice this, though. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Can you imagine hail with 100-pound stones? I mean, let me ask you a question if you see, you know your Old Testament. What was the penalty for blaspheming? Stoning. What is being punished here? Blasphemy. It's interesting that the official form of capital punishment in Israel was stoning. It's even more interesting to realize that in the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah and others, is that they predicted that the Messiah would be executed by crucifixion. It wasn't even invented when those people were writing. It was invented some 700 years later by the Persians and then widely adopted by the Romans. The whole idea that Christ was crucified was predicted is especially astonishing when you realize that in the writing, the culture from which those writings came, the form of execution was typically stoning. Not 100 pound stones, but still stoning. Men are trying to reduce the population of the earth. You find all kinds of people that are concerned about that. It seems more appropriate that we should be trying to reduce the population of hell. And that's really what this is all about. But see, the point of all of this, I think, as we look at all of this, judgment cannot produce repentance. And that's one reason that preaching hell, fire, and brimstone doesn't bring people to Christ. It's a strange paradox because they do need to understand they're lost, to understand the remedy that Christ represents on the one hand. And we shouldn't tiptoe around that. We should be very forthright on that. At the same time, hammering the judgment side of it does nothing but turn people off. What always draws people to God is His grace, not His judgment. That's the other. There's the two sides of the same coin. What drew Moses to God was a burning bush. And what drew him wasn't that the bush was burning, it was burning and it wasn't consumed. And that puzzled him. And that caused him to climb that hill on Jabal al-Laws, whatever, to investigate. And the bush was an acacia bush, the thorn bush of the desert. And the thorn bush was a symbol of what? Sin. The fire is a symbol of judgment. So we had sin being judged but not consumed. It's actually, Levitically, in the idioms of Levitical idioms, it is a symbol of grace. Grace attracted Moses, not God's judgment. And judgment was never intended to produce repentance. God changes hearts through His grace and His mercy. And understand, grace and mercy are opposites. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. This book that you have, that we've been studying, was sent to seven churches. It was given to change lives now, not drive them to fear from judgment. The judgment is there. It's described in an unvarnished way. But we need to understand this message, this collective message, was sent to the seven churches to change lives now, to get the repentance now, before it's too late. Well, our next session will be the one I've been sort of setting up here, Babylon. And what I want you to do, I want you to read, of course, chapters 17 and 18, but I also want you to read at one sitting those two chapters and four more. Find about 40 minutes, it shouldn't take you longer than that, to read through chapters 17 and 18, and then also read Isaiah 13 and 14, and read Jeremiah 50 and 51. These six chapters, they're three pairs of chapters, you should read before the next session because it will give you some insights that will probably escape many of the people who are writing books on the subject. If you read all six chapters at one sitting, you'll experience yourself how these things all interlock, very simply, just the use of idioms and so forth. It's a very, very interesting issue, not only because it's important for you to understand it from the point of view of knowing your Bible and having some grasp of what's coming, but also you will be in a position to recognize some things that will be occurring, I believe, in the press, in the media, over the next few years. There's some things happening that are going to catch many people by surprise, but if you know your Bible, it'll be even more significant than most people have any idea. So you want to take a look at that and understand it and be able to evaluate for yourself what's coming down the pike. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We've been dealing with some pretty heavy stuff tonight. It's not comfortable to focus on God's judgment. We need to. It's real. It's probably our most serious priority in our existence. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ is all about. But let's not lose sight of what this is really unveiling, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He's our refuge. He's our redeemer. He's our resource in every dimension. And one of the things we all need to work on is our devotional life. We dealt with it here in a small way in terms of the fear of God. That's a small word for a big area. It's crucial for all of us to develop a personal relationship with the one we're having to do with. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we just stand in awe as we begin to get a glimmer of what's coming. We do acknowledge, Father, that we have no idea how many ways we offend you. We have no, but only the smallest grasp of our fallen state. And yet, Father, we just, as we begin to understand the extremes that you have gone to on our behalf, we're breathless. We just thank you, Father, for what you've done. We thank you too, Father, for the Holy Spirit that has brought us to this point in time, because we know there's no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here right now hearing these things by your divine appointment. And Father, we would just pray that the lessons not be wasted. We do pray, Father, that you would draw us ever closer into a communion with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. We just seek him, Father. We would just ask for you to increase our appetite for these things, for your word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you've placed before us. Help us, Father, to really understand what you would have of each of us in the days that remain, that we might be your instruments, your ambassadors. We would also ask, Father, that you would give us the courage, the resolve, the strength, the backbone, if I can use that term, to be your ambassadors when the opportunity presents itself. That we will be unflinching to declare the reality and the significance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit ourselves without reservation this night. Amen.